Let's begin with prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your continuing work in our lives, for the wonderful salvation that you've granted through Christ, for your ongoing work in our hearts even through this day. We come today expecting a blessing, the blessing being to be in fellowship with you here in this room today. And joyful, joys of all joys, to know that you have promised to return and that we could be in this day living in the moment when that great, great prophecy will be fulfilled. We look forward to it. We ask your blessing on our time this morning, and we pray, dear Heavenly Father, for your help through the course of this day. At the 10 o'clock hour, 11, and again this evening, we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you would care for those all about us as we know that fellow brothers are meeting at the same hour of the day. We pray that in their places of worship that the Word of God would go forth in all faithfulness and in truth, and that you might be pleased to work your mighty work in the hearts of those who would attend. For Jesus' sake, I ask it. Amen. Take your Bibles and begin this morning at 1 Corinthians. I'd like to start again just in arrears to bring us to where I'd like to be today. You've heard it said probably for many years in one form or another that Uncle Sam is looking for a few good men. Well, you know, over the years that's evolved into Uncle Sam is looking for a few good men and women. Okay? And the same is true on a spiritual plane. The Lord is looking for a few fools and a few weaklings. The uniforms will be provided and all the equipment necessary will be issued to you. And the resume for such, as we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and of course the project or the operation is addressed at verse 18, the preaching of the cross. Seems to me that that is the cure-all, the end-all for all of man's issues and difficulties, whatever they might be. It is the cross. Bypass the cross, you get at best an incomplete, unfulfilled, and neutralized product. And yet we find that in the 18th verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. So there's the operation, but there needs to be a means of conveying that message. And so the resume of those that Christ could use when he sends his emissaries into the world are outlined, as you well know, in verse 26 and following. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world. So you must ask yourself this question: if you would bear the message of the cross, do you count yourself a fool for Christ? Because that's exactly what you will be perceived as when you would have the audacity to inject the cross into human suffering and misery. Every effort and every attempt by way of science, medicine, social experimentation, religious compromise, all of that comes into play whenever you attempt to introduce the message of the cross to the people in your community. So God is looking for a few fools. And then he said there, he hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world. How do you count yourself today? Do you see yourself as a weakling? Do you see yourself as the person, spiritually speaking, of the skinny, rib-showing guy on the beach who gets dust kicked in his face every time he turns around? Spiritually, weakling, God's looking for weaklings. And yet really weakling in the sense of those who are humble enough to know that their strength is not in the arm of the flesh, but wholly that which rests in the power of the Spirit of God. And then it goes on He has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world into things which are despised hath God chosen, things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. So I will say again that the Lord is looking for a few fools and weaklings, people who would normally by society be held in contempt and considered as nothing, unable to move the needle on the proverbial clock. So do you count yourself that way? And if so, we must then understand that there is an imperative for you, should you raise your hand and take the oath and swear out the oath of enlistment, that you need to armor up. Ephesians 6 verses 1 to 10 details the armor that is there. And I would make again this statement that whenever we think of being armored up, clothed in the Spirit, put upon by the Spirit, we would just make this clear this morning, that to be clothed with a person, namely the Spirit, it is to assume the interests of that person and enter into that person's vision and to imitate that person and to be wholly, completely, totally unreserved on his side. I want you to further consider the clothing illustration when we consider the type of the Holy Spirit at Luke chapter 24, please, in verse 49. We continue this plodding look into the doctrine of the Holy Spirit with design and purpose, not to bore, not to drag out, but simply to lay a foundation of ministry. But in Luke chapter 24, I'd like to have you look with me, please, at verse 46 and the verses that follow. After appearing to his disciples, he said unto them, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." Now, I just want to stop and again poke your brain and your heart a little bit. It would do no good. The resurrection of Jesus would be absolutely ineffectual if one word is changed in what I just read. If but one word is changed. If we read it that he was raised again on the second day, it would have made no difference that he was raised at all. If we would read it that he was raised again on the fourth day, it would make no difference at all to us or to anybody, even though he was raised from the dead. But that it says specifically, word specific, that he was raised on the third day makes it all the more effective for time and eternity for all who would believe. God is very specific in the words that he uses, and here it is the third day. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And then in verse 49, we begin here with this type, this illustration. He says, "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." The New Testament comparative of the Old Testament word that we have been studying for a couple of weeks, labash, is enduo. And it means simply, it brings to heart the idea of comfortably sinking into a garment. I noticed that Eleanor did that this morning already. She comfortably sank into her garment. Okay? And she typically will do that through the course of the winter and sometimes even in the summer. She will comfortably sink into a garment, wrap it around her, and to be kept warm and secure inside that garment. You have that illustration here in this New Testament word. Clothed with the Spirit, which is an absolute essential for God's ambassador corps and his soldiers being deployed into the enemy's territory. We are reminded as children of God that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. However, the flesh and blood that are there are often energized by our adversary, influenced and oftentimes possessed by our adversary. But we do not wrestle primarily with them, though we should be aware of them. We wrestle against spiritual wickedness in high places. And so the Lord Jesus here at verse 49 says, tarry at Jerusalem, wait Jerusalem until you be clothed with power. With power. And of course the reference is to the Spirit's armor enveloping the saint. First thing I want you to notice in our lesson this morning is the intention of God that we will extract from an Old Testament prophetical passage that will find its way in part into the book of Acts chapter 2. If you can find your way to the Old Testament book of Joel, I'd like to have you turn there, please. The book of Joel, chapter 2. Hosea is on the one side of it, and Amos is on the other side. Joel chapter 2. And I would like to read in chapter 2 and have you to understand that there is a mild difference of opinion as to whether or not this prophetic passage even has a hook in Acts chapter 2 or not. I happen to believe it does. There are some who don't, really. Makes no never mind at this point. But when we come down to Joel chapter 2 and verse number 26, it's clearly at the time of the prophet referencing God's future plan for the nation of Israel. When he says, you shall eat in plenty, be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, that hath dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed, and you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. Then verse 28 is the key verse, these next several verses. Pay particular attention to the word specifically. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Key words, pour out. I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids, in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. Now, if you follow down to the next chapter, you will quickly and ought to be able to recognize a word in verse number 2. Verse 1 says, behold, in those days, and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them. And therefore my people, for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and please notice there what it said, the last verse 2. They parted my land. Now, just so that you can put this on a timeline, let me back up to chapter 2. When you arrive at verse 31, okay, in the primary interpretation, the sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. That's a description of tribulation era events, roughly at about the sixth seal, Revelation 6:12. Okay? The church will already have been going to heaven. The church that was born at Pentecost will be in heaven. Judgment will have begun on planet Earth, particularly to chastise Israel for their unbelief and their willingness to let the land be parted. And he will judge the whole world in a way, in such apocalyptic fashion, that the world has never, ever seen before. Ever. Now, with that said, that Old Testament prophet, Joel 2:28, it shall come to pass, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, literally speaking about the empowerment that the presence of the Spirit brings. He said, I will, and your sons, your daughters shall prophesy, old men shall dream dreams, young men see visions, which is referenced then in Acts chapter 2. Go back there to Acts 2 and look at verse 17. Peter's preaching his sermon, a lengthy sermon. And what is the issue? There is an assumption in verse 15 of drunkenness, of essentially the impression that is given to the people who were watching this all go on at the time of Pentecost. They were thinking that this is a drunken orgy, an occultic drunken orgy. So Peter addresses it. He says, these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now, can anything be more clear than what verse 16 says? For the naysayers who do not ascribe any part of Joel 2 to the book of Acts, Peter, by divine inspiration, says this is that, what they were just witnessing in the verses preceding, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, when it shall come to, and he's quoting now, it shall come to pass in the last day, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons, daughters shall prophesy, your young men see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and my handmaids, I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire, vapor of smoke, the sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord shall come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now what he just said there in those verses is exactly the same thing you just read in the book of Joel. And here's where rules of scripture interpretation are very important. Because obviously while he is addressing this at verse 16, of what they were seeing was the same thing as the Joel prophesied. Obviously, all of the things that are mentioned there did not yet come to pass. So what you must understand here, noting God's intention to empower his people there in the day of Pentecost, at Acts 2, 17, 18, in the last days, which we can know, we know right now from what Peter's saying, that when Pentecost began, when the church was born, you might say that the long span of the last days began. It began. So somebody says, are you living in the last days? Well, sure, have been for a couple thousand years. The last ones. No, last, what do you mean, last? Well, last in terms of the dispensational clock that God started back at creation. Oh, millions of years ago? No. Thousands of years ago. Relatively few thousands of years ago. We living in the last days. You secondly note the identification we pointed out in verse 16. This identifies that which was spoken by Joel. Now what was seen by all at Pentecost was not, as I said, a wild, drunken, pagan, occultic orgy. Was not. But rather and this is important, the initial and partial fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. That prophecy is still open-ended, will be fulfilled after the church is in heaven and the tribulation period starts. You can see that transpire if you take your Bibles at your leisure and look in the book of Revelation, starting at chapter 6. There is that, what we pointed out in Joel 3, a divine drawing into the valley of Jehoshaphat, the Armageddon. So then Luke 24, 49, where we started, and Acts chapter 1, verse 4 coincide. Being assembled together with them, Acts 1, verse 4, commanded them, saying they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard of me. So those two reference points coincide. And why would they do that? Well, because the same guy wrote them by the inspiration of God. Nothing remarkable there. So they were being assembled. They were commanded, wait at Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. Now, what essentially was the promise of the Father? If you think I'm being too tedious, forgive me, but I don't know any other way to do it. But it's groundwork that we need to lay. What is the promise of the Father? The promise of the Father is the promise of a person. Just like the Lord progressively revealed the promise of a person to come in the one we call Emmanuel. In the fullness of time, that Son was promised. The Son came. He did His earthly work. He ascended back into heaven. So that necessarily the promise of the Father, namely the promise of a person, a second person of the Godhead coming, would be transacted. So the promise of the Father is the promise of a person. John chapter 14, verse 16 says, the Father, these were Jesus speaking these words, the Father shall give you another comforter. Same chapter, verse 26, identified. That comforter is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. Chapter 15, verse 26. And then note the instruction here. He shall testify of me, Jesus said. He shall testify of me. Now, ever since he came, he has been doing just that. The Spirit's primary work in this age is to keep pointing people to Christ. Pointing people to Christ and to the cross, where the crucifixion, the necessary crucifixion, the death of Christ for our sins would take place. Now I want you to, again, use some discernment. He shall testify of me. And here's the thing that you got to understand. Those words were spoken to them of the first century. They were not given to us. They were not given to us, the current generation. And why is that? He said to the first squad of disciples, go to Jerusalem and wait for the promise. All right. It should be obvious to you all that he already came. The Holy Spirit already came. And so we would ask ourselves a question, if you're still waiting for him, what are you waiting for? We can sing what they couldn't sing back in the day. This was not part of their hymn book. These two hymns were not part of their hymn book. We can sing in our hymn book that the Comforter has come. Spread the tidings round. They couldn't sing that. They're still waiting. We can also sing out of our hymn book, joys are flowing like a river since the Comforter has come. He's already been here. He's been on the job ever since Jesus ascended into heaven. So, again, the Lord is looking for a few good fools and weaklings. He will provide all the uniforms. He will provide all of your equipment. You just have to qualify. The resume that you need to be, Corey, the resume we need to sign up in this battalion is found in 1 Corinthians 1, 26, 27, 28, 29. If you fit the bill, get in line. The Spirit of God has come. We have been clothed upon, empowered, according to Luke 24, 49, the usage of that word. So then using the same technique of comparing Scripture with Scripture to enhance our grasp the acts of the Holy Spirit in type seen as clothing or empowerment, critical to our or any effort, effective ministry to our world and to our generation. It's got to be double underlined, circled, bracketed, arrows pointing to this concept that unless the sovereign Holy Spirit, who is the monarch of this age, ruling in the kingdom of God in this age, is pleased to work in you or me, this church or another church, unless he is pleased to do that, every effort coming out of it is of the flesh. We are, when we look in John chapter 15 with reference to what the Lord Jesus said, he said, without me you can do nothing. That wasn't just exclusively with reference to him. That also embraces or encompasses the Holy Spirit. Without him we can do nothing. And so where is he? Well, the scripture teaches us another point of interest. He indwells us. He indwells us. One of the things that I came across in my study was that, and will probably happen on it sooner or later here this morning, is that that after Jesus was raised from the dead, how many of you know about how much time he spent on earth before he went to heaven? Anybody have a clue about how many days he was here? Month and a half? 40 days? Give or take. But you know what he did? In those remaining days that he spent on earth, he would show up in their meeting unannounced, bodily present. And he would leave in the same fashion, bodily absent. He would show up in another place, bodily present. And he'd leave the same way, unannounced. He would come, he would go. You know what he was teaching them is a lesson that we need to get a hold of when we start to reckon the reality of the indwelling Holy Spirit is this. He was teaching them or indoctrinating them in those 40 days that were left not to depend on his bodily presence and our physical ability to sense his presence, to deflect the reality of the truth. If you draw, let me say it again. He was teaching those people at that time not to use their physical senses to rely on his bodily presence. Because if Jesus is only real, if we can see him, what do we have? We walk by faith. And where in our book, the book that you have in your hand says Jesus is where? He's seated at the right hand of the Father, but then we also have got to take in the mystery and the incomprehensibility of the omnipresence of God. Okay? Now, we can't see the Spirit with our eyes. We can't touch the Holy Spirit physically. Matter of fact, no one ever could. That does not at all detract from the reality of His presence. So we have these illustrations, the types of clothing, illustrating the work, the necessary empowering, all of it accruing to the Spirit's presence. Give you an illustration number one. Matthew's Gospel chapter 22. Matthew's Gospel chapter 22. And here is that parable of the wedding banquet. And speaking of the servants that went out into the highways, gathered together as many as they found, both bad and good. The wedding was furnished with guests, and the king came in, verse 11. He came in to see the guests, and he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. Twice used in this verse, and in the one verse that will follow, is that New Testament word that we look at, enduo. Here was a guest at his wedding that was not clothed in proper attire, which meant, the teaching of which, that he was there improperly. uninvited, or his invitation was invalid. Now, you know, people today, they try to romanticize the pearly gate. You know, when you get the pearly gate and you have a little conversation with Peter, and, you know, sometimes people who get evangelistically steamrolling and they will use this illustration. Well, when you get to heaven and you meet St. Peter at the gate there, and he asks you this question, what should I do to let you into this kingdom? What are you going to tell him? It's supposed to be a conversational icebreaker to get the person to think about their soul. The bottom line is, the enemy soldier dare not show up in the presence of his adversary in his own uniform. He better be clothed upon appropriately. And all this parable does, all this little illustration was, all I point out to you was that here is a man who shows up in this parable at the wedding, and he didn't have on the proper clothing. And if we want to trace that out a little bit further, he didn't have the Spirit. Come over to Matthew 27. We see the same New Testament word here in Matthew 27, verse 31, in a deplorable manner. Here at the crucifixion of Christ, verse 31, after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him, and it says, put on, there's the word, put on his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. He's clothed. It is said in Mark chapter 1, verse 6, that, and I'll let you answer this one because I know that you've probably got this. This is a clothing line that most every major retailer would no doubt hang in their stores, haberdashery. John the Baptist was noted for having on what kind of apparel? Camel's hair. Camel's hair. Mark chapter 1 verse 6 says, John was clothed with camel's hair. The word enduo. He's clothed. Whenever he went, it would be all over him. A cloak. Camel's hair. And then in Luke chapter 15 verse 22, the prodigal finally arrives home, and here's what the father instructs everybody to do for him. In Luke 15 verse 22, the father says up for the returning son, bring forth the best robe, which comports to the quality of the Holy Spirit's wrap. Bring forth the best robe and put it upon him. Put it on him. There's the word again, enduo. Wrap him up in the best robe. Now, if you want to again parse that out, when you are wrapped by the Spirit of God and clothed in the garment of the Spirit, it is the best robe possible. And if we want to define best by using the Scripture, I would just point out to you that there is a passage in Acts chapter 12, verse 21 about Herod, who said he was arrayed, there's the word, enduo, in royal apparel. So when you are wrapped with the Spirit, you have the best robe on, you are arrayed in royal apparel. That seems to me to go right along with what we find in a place like 1 Peter 2, verse 9, giving our lofty calling in Christ. But there is that investment of the Father, where he invests his children with the Holy Spirit, the best royal robe possible. Now, figuratively speaking, look in Romans chapter 13, verse 12. Romans chapter 13 and verse number 12. The figurative expression here requires a question and an answer. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us what? Put on. There's that word again. Put on the armor of light. Who is the light? Who is the light? Jesus is the light. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. We put on the armor of the light. We put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, there is another reference that we sometimes use at funeral time, a gloomy subject on such a beautiful day today, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 2, 3, and 4. We desire to be, the scriptures say, clothed upon with our house from heaven. Same word, clothed upon. All of this just pointing to the one concept of the type of the Spirit as clothing. And in speaking then of the empowerment that occurs when that is a fact. Now the truth is, and in Galatians 3:27 says, as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on, clothed, wrapped around, put on Christ. Put on the new man, as would be interpreted in Ephesians 4, verse 24. And that can only be because the Holy Spirit indwells us. He has already come upon us at the instant of salvation. It follows then, oh by the way, you realize that every good and noble an eternally worthwhile thing you do is an evidence of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit living in you. Do you realize that you could not do, you would not do, motives attached, any of those things in an acceptable fashion and except the Spirit of God lead you? I say, well, back in Jesus' day, he always was chiding the Pharisees for trying to add works to salvation. Doing noble things. But again, consider the motives behind their operation. Whenever you do something that is good, noble, and virtuous, of spiritual worth, do you do it for what you are able to get back out of it, or do you do it for Jesus' sake? If you do it for Jesus' sake, that's the Spirit of God at work. If you do it as a means of payback or keeping everything level, not so much. So it follows then that we have but to put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to withstand by the Spirit's power, and as Gideon of old did, against the wiles of the devil. Last, I want to leave you with the implements of the soldier. The implements of the soldier highlighted in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. There is an instruction at verse 12, again drawing upon our illustration and our type of clothing. Already there, Colossians 3:12, put on, there's the word, put on as the elect of God, holy and beloved, that speaks to the character. Here's the implements, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearance, forgiveness, and above all, put on charity or love. And then let the peace of God rule. Please note that these are the weapons of our warfare. These are the implements of war in the hand of the Christian. And where do they come from? At the point of the sword, and the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Those are the implements conveyed by way of the sword of the Spirit. You might say they are our calling cards. Our calling cards. Oftentimes I will be conversing with someone brand new in different places, and they will sometimes ask me, do you have a card with your phone number? I said, well, yeah, I pull out a wallet and I give them a business card and I write my home number on it. The office number's already on it. And I said, call me and let's get together, whatever. But these calling cards that we speak about here are not something you take out of your pocket and hand to somebody. They're something that you quite naturally do because you're holy and beloved. You just do it. They're just part of the way you roll, as they say. They're not something you have to drum up. They're not something you have to go to a pep rally to to get stirred up. They're just part of your inner being because the Holy Spirit of God indwells you. All of the aforementioned are stitchings in the clothing of the Holy Spirit that's wrapped about us. And it's but a foreshadowing of that great day when our conquering Lord rides in, and we who are part of the armies which are in heaven will follow him upon white horses. And it is said there in Revelation chapter 19 that when we come with him, we will be clothed. Clothed. Not in the outfit of a ninja, where everybody's all wrapped in black, but we will be clothed in white raiment. Fine linen, white and clean. And so then we need not wait. The Comforter has come with a fine suit of clothes for each of his own. And so we go. Pentecost has come, according to Acts chapter 2, verse 1. The fourth verse in that chapter says they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began. And what is it they began to do? They began to speak as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. You will never be caught in a situation without words. The Spirit indwelling. We'll speak more on that subject as well. I do have a whole series of talking points. You know, the politicians, they post their talking points on various issues. Well, I've got a whole gang of talking points for the Christian that I'd like to share with you, Lord willing. So let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, just simply help us to be people who are willing to open our mouths, to know when to do it, to know how to do it, and Lord, give us wisdom to know when not to do it. And may every word conveyed be at the tip of the sword of the Spirit, and may the blessed Spirit of God put that in its mark unto the blessing and the benefit of all those who are touched by it. For Jesus' sake, I pray. Amen.